Reading from the New King James Version, 1 Peter 1, 1 through 16. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Watch for the connecting words in Scripture, the buts, the howevers, the therefores. It's this last with which we are confronted at the beginning of verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, Peter says, in the light of the preceding, do these things. But, and there's another connecting word, these connecting words can create problems for us because their reference is not very clear. What does the therefore refer to? You should see what the commentators do, speculating about what the therefore refers to. But if you think about it, it really could refer to everything that we've looked at through these last years in 1 Peter chapter 1. Because we are elect pilgrims, chosen by God, verses 1 and 2. Because we have a hope for the future, verses 3 and 4. Because we face trials in the present, verses 5 through 9. Because Christ was predicted by the Old Testament prophets, verses 10 through 12. Therefore, certain things are to happen. Now, traditionally, verse 13 is mistranslated in our English translations. The English Standard Version does a pretty good job of it. Typically, it's translated very much like the New King James Version has. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope. And what you have there are three commands or imperatives, but that's not what you have in the original Greek. You have, in fact, two statements of fact followed by a command or an imperative. And we'll look today together at 1 Peter 13, looking at those three verbs. in order to understand what Peter is saying to us as a result of what he has already recorded for us in the preceding part of the chapter. First of all, he describes your mind prepared. Your mind prepared. Now, how is your mind prepared? Well, the first thing that he's doing here is he's underscoring the importance of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now, he does not use the normal Greek word for mind, a word from which we get a whole family of words in the English language referring to the mind, a whole family that we almost never use in the English language, which gives you some insight into us English speakers, perhaps. He uses a word that has the idea of our thoughts, of our understandings. It's a more dynamic idea of the mind than the traditional word mind might suggest. And he's saying your mind is important. English Anglican John Stott has even written a book called Your Mind Matters. And it's a sad commentary on Christians today that we have to have a book that's entitled that, to remind us that our minds matter. Because for so many Christians, what matters is how they feel. It matters how good they feel or how bad they feel. It matters how much the preacher makes them feel good about themselves or bad about their sin, perhaps. And it doesn't go much beyond that. Now, perhaps we have become troubled by the fact that so often it is the intellectuals among Christians who have been the source of new heresy within the church. We've developed a fear of the mind. But that's not how Peter views it. Peter, who was an uneducated fisherman, had a great respect for the mind, and he is encouraging you under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to value your mind. That's, boys and girls, why your parents educate you or send you to a school to educate you. But even as we are encouraged here to think of our minds as something of great importance, we have to remember that the fall into sin has affected all of man's faculties, and so our minds do not function as they should. We say we believe in the doctrine of total depravity, and we do. Now, that does not mean that we believe that any human being is as bad as they could have been. After all, Adolf Hitler was famous for his love for children, as long as they were Aryans. But our minds do not function always as they should. And one of the things that our minds do to us is they minimize their own importance. Our minds matter. Your mind matters. And what John Stott wrote about in that book is what Peter is writing about here. Your mind matters. It's important. And you should always consider it to be so. The second thing that is involved in preparing your mind is to consider the stimulation to your minds. The stimulation to your minds. This verse follows on some pretty heavy theologizing found in verses 1 through 12. Our minds need to be stimulated. And that's why a good preacher not only provides milk for those who are young, for those who are new, but he provides good meat that his hearers can understand, digest first and understand. And if you think about it, we're right in the middle of football season. And how do those football players prepare for the big game? Well, the first thing they do is they hit the exercise room and they work on their muscles and on their stamina and on their perseverance. So they work on their bodies. And then they go to the pep rallies where the cheerleaders do all of their acrobatics and lead great cheers of support. They minister to their spirits, their wills. But what else do? They sit and listen to the coach who uses X's and O's to tell them where someone is to go, what someone else is to do, and they plot their game plan, offensively and defensively. They watch the film of the opposing team to understand how the coach coaches, how the players play, how the refs are always unfair. What are they doing? They're developing their minds so that when they get out there, it's not just nine men on the side running about doing whatever comes to their mind, but they're thinking about what they're doing. They have a plan. They have an idea. And Jesus is saying to you through the Apostle Peter, you've got to have your mind stimulated over and over again so that you're ready for the big game of life. So you're ready to play. Not just on Saturday afternoon or Friday night, but every moment of every day. And so, what Peter is saying is, we've got to have more theologians in the pew, not just in the pulpit. Believers whose minds have been stimulated by the truth as it's revealed in the pages of Holy Scripture. Thirdly, you prepare your mind by having intensity in your minds. By having intensity in your minds. Literally, gird up the loins of your mind. The English Standard has a much better, a more idiomatic translation in preparing your minds for action. Excellent translation. The New English Bible, a little more literally, says mentally strip for action. And what Peter's talking about here is the fact that people in those times basically wore a shift. They had a hole for their head and holes for their arms, and it hung down on men to above their knee, to women just above their ankle. And when you wanted to do something very physical, the man would, in some cases, simply take it off altogether. Other times, he would gird it up. He had a kind of a belt, boys and girls, around his middle. And he'd pull up the flap of his tunic and stick it in his girdle or his belt. And then he was able more easily to engage in physical activity. And it's very likely that Gideon, you'll remember in the book of Judges, he was threshing the grain, wasn't he? And he would have either taken off his tunic or he would have girded up his loins. And the picture here is that your minds have to be ready for action. Your minds have to be ready to do what God expects you to do as those who are elect pilgrims on this earth. Now, this is not to suggest that we have to strip off our doctrine, that we have to minimize our theologizing in order to come up with some kind of base essentials about which we can rally the troops, as it were. No. This is an encouragement to make our minds, to discipline our minds in such a way that they are ready to do all that God wants us to do with them. Now, the Apostle Paul says it very, very well and at great length in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, when he says, finally, brethren, he's almost at the end of this long book, and he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, emote about them. Is that what he says? No, he says, think on these things. Use your minds to think about all these kinds of things. And Peter's saying the same thing. You've got to use your mind. You have to feed your mind. You have to focus your mind. And then what happens? When the difficult time comes, you are better prepared to face it. You are better prepared for action in the face of the challenges that God sends you in this life. You'll be ready in season and out of season, to borrow a phrase from another context, for whatever God's providential will for you is. Your mind prepared. Well, brothers and sisters, are you feeding your minds? Are you focusing your minds? Are you using your minds as God wants you to? Peter, secondly, tells you to have your life controlled. To have your life controlled. Be sober. Again, that's not a verb. It's not a command. It's not a command, rather. It is a verb describing a state. Being sober-minded in the language of the excellent translation of the ESV. Being sober-minded. This is quite literally the word used for someone who is not under the influence of drink. If you've ever seen someone who is drunk, they stagger along. They sometimes will even fall over. They have so lost control. Jesus is saying to you as his people, I want you to be sober, well-balanced, self-controlled, not fuzzy, not fickle. And as a result, soberness is a much desired characteristic that we read about in numerous places in the scriptures. For instance, such soberness is required of a bishop or an elder. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, sober-minded. Someone who is controlled. And so when we come to elect an elder in a congregation, we look for someone who is sober-minded. It's also something that we should look for, as Paul says to Titus in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, in older men. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be, and what's the first characteristic he lists? That they be sober, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. And as well, sober-mindedness is something that the older women should be teaching the younger women. Continuing on in Titus chapter 2, the older women likewise, that they may be reverent, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of Christ may not be ashamed. And then finally, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Just as the older women are to teach the younger women, the older men are to teach the younger men how to be sober-minded. Well, what does that mean for us? It means, first of all, that you're controlled in your desires for life's attractions. What you desire is controlled. Jesus warns you that no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or vice versa. Matthew 6 and 24. And so, if you are to be sober, if your life is to be controlled, then you have to control your desires for life's attractions. Secondly, it means that you are controlled in your pursuit of life's attractions. You're controlled in the pursuit of life's attractions. You control your desires for them. You control actually your actions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we read Paul's exhortation, chapter 7, beginning at verse 29. "But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that," and then skipping down to verse 31, "those who use this world, so that now on even those who use this world should not misuse it." There are many good things in life, but if we pursue them too much, they become very destructive in our lives. We can love beauty, but we can so seek beauty that we make ourselves those who are uncontrolled because we go too far in seeking for beauty. We may appreciate a particular sports activity or art form. We may even, with our minds, be very attracted to a particular subject matter. But if we pursue that with an ardor that is all-consuming, as so many people do, then you are not self-controlled. You are not controlled as God intends you to be. As life's attractions have overwhelmed you. And thirdly, you control your life when you're controlled in your attachment to life's attractions. You are controlled in your attachment to life's attractions. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. After giving a list of a number of the great examples of faith of earliest times, the writer says this: "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth." The same word that Peter uses to describe his readers, including us, at the beginning of his first epistle. "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. But truly, if they had called to mind, that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." So we've seen earlier in 1 Peter 1, we desire something more than anything that we can find in this life. We desire something that awaits us in heaven, to which Jesus has already gone to prepare the way for us. We are those who live in this world, but we should not be so attached to the attractive things that are in this world, even the good things that are in this world, that our great attachment is not to something that is still to come. And when you live like that, brothers and sisters, your life is controlled as God intends it to be. Your life is going to be led as God wants you to lead it. Your life will be under control. And not so much self-controlled as spirit-controlled, controlled by God as His Spirit works in you, both to will and to do what is His good pleasure. So your mind is prepared. Your life is controlled. And now we come to the great imperative in this verse. Your hope is fixed. your hope is fixed. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or in the ESV, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter's already written about this great concept of hope back in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In the face of their struggles, as they lived out their Christian profession in what is today Turkey, as we struggle in our Christian walk in these days, what it was to encourage them on, and what is to encourage you on? Well, first of all, it is the object of your hope. Set your hope fully upon what? Upon grace. Upon God's unmerited favor in your life. Now, God is good to everyone, but he's only gracious to his elect. And that gives us hope that grace is ours. And yet so many Christians speak of grace as if it is a work, as if it is something that we do. They'll say, oh, it's a gift, but you've got to take the gift. But if grace is not 100% God's work, then it is not grace. And if it's not 100% God's work, it's not worth hoping in it. Because then there's always going to be the little possibility that we will fail, that we will falter, that we will stumble. We all feel for the athlete who gets right to the end of the great race that he's running, the Olympics or the World Championships, and he falls. Well, if it depends on us, what's to be sure that that's not going to happen to us? So set your hope fully upon grace, on what God does for you, not on what you think you can do for yourself. Secondly, you fix your hope on the agent of the hope. The agent isn't actually mentioned here. We're simply told to rest your hope fully upon the grace. But in the context, the one who gives grace is unstated, but it is obviously God. It is something that is brought to you. It is something that is given to you. And even this language emphasizes how gracious grace is. How it is something that God brings to us. It is not something that you find. It is something that God gives. Back in the 1970s, there was a great coming together of evangelicals with the idea that they were going to bombard one major metropolitan city in America with the gospel over a period of weeks, not just a week or 10 days for a Billy Graham crusade, but for weeks on end they were going to use the media, they were going to use billboards and radio and TV, they were going to use everything that they could think of to impact the city of Miami. And people who were involved in it had T-shirts on, and they had buttons on their coats, and they had, or maybe that should have been their sandals, they had it on their churches, and everywhere you went in Miami, you saw three words: "I found it." I found it. Became known as the "I found it" campaign. Well, then, from among the 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal quite yet, came the response. T-shirts, buttons that said, "It found me. It found me." That's it. That's our hope. Not that I found it, but that it found me. And we know, of course, that the "it" is actually not an "it," but a "he." A person. Jesus. Jesus found me. He is the agent of that hope, isn't he? Our hope is in him. Our hope is that God's grace through Christ's finished, perfect work is sufficient to forgive me for my sins and to give me a hope for the future. And that leads us into the third aspect of the hope, the time of the hope. The time of the hope. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a sense in which we have hope every day, even though Christ has not yet returned. And of course, we're 2,000 plus years since Peter wrote these words. But in another sense, we always ought to be looking to the return of Christ. We don't have to be Seventh-day Adventists to look forward to the return of Christ. And in fact, they are a rebuke to us about how little we think about it. We have to look beyond the present. Our persecuted brethren have to look beyond their presence to know that Christ is returning. And this is one of the hardest lessons for us to learn. We like to live according to what we can see, according to our senses, what we can touch, what we can feel. And what is Peter saying? He's saying, you've got to look beyond to what is truly real and what is the basis of your hope for the future. And that is that Christ is returning. Time when he will be fully revealed. He's been revealed as the suffering servant. But on that great day, he will be revealed as the conquering king. He's already that. We confess that wholeheartedly as Reformed Presbyterians. But we know that it's at his revelation, at his return, that all will see him as he is. And we look forward to that time. Because it will mean vindication for us and for all those who have gone before and fought the good fight and paid the price. But primarily, we have to look forward to that time because Jesus Christ will be honored as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only Savior among men. That is the great glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that is our hope. That is the hope to which we fix our attention. And fourthly and finally, notice the intensity of the hope. Fully. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't hold anything back from your commitment to Jesus Christ. Don't just dabble in your faith in order to avoid fanaticism. You boys and girls are particularly tempted to do that because you'll have friends, many, many of your friends, who do not share the kind of upbringing that you've received from your parents, who've not been taught to love Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And people will dismiss you and criticize you and mock you. And the temptation will be to dabble a little bit. To do a little bit, enough to please your parents, but not enough to really close with Christ and know him as your personal Lord and Savior. But you don't have to be young to face the same temptation. What Peter is saying here is you have to lay your life on the line, knowing that Jesus has laid his life on the line. You must not have a backup plan if Jesus fails, because he won't fail you. You have to fully devote yourself to loving him and serving him, day in and day out until either Jesus is revealed at His return or Christ calls you home to heaven. You see what Peter is saying under the inspiration of the Spirit of God is that it's all or nothing. All or nothing. It's either all or nothing. All or nothing.